Thank you, Joe. If I could encourage you, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to start with a text there and read the first eight verses of Luke chapter 18. The clicker's gone. I'm not sure where it is. Can I point at you when it's time to... Underneath? Oh, there we go. That's okay. Deacon's trying to play jokes on the preacher. That's the way it goes. Luke chapter 18. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In this parable that Jesus tells, as he emphasizes the reason that we should be regular in prayer, he points out that even though it may take a while for us to feel as if God is hearing and answering our prayers, we can be assured that he does. In fact, this passage, not all passages that will relate a parable of Jesus will tell us what motivated that or why Jesus told that. In this case, it is to encourage us to pray. But I want to call to your attention how this passage ends, because it asks a very profound question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I'd like for us to think a little bit about that, because you know, we certainly look at the world around us and we see situations in which there is an increased faithlessness. But I want us to think about it even more personally and to think about it as it relates to you and I, because we must understand that what Jesus wants to find when he returns is perhaps much more than simply an idea of belief alone. The kind of faith that is truly going to be pleasing to God is not one that simply says, well, I believe there's a God, I believe that Jesus was a good man, or even I believe that he was the Lamb of God. But I want us to recognize that faith, the kind of faith that he hopes to find when he returns in my heart and in your heart, is a faith that is active. Over in John chapter 12, if you'd look with me, in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, this becomes very clear because it tells us some that believed in Jesus. And in a world in which we've got very many people that would say, well, I accepted Jesus into my heart, that's all that's required. Now, in fairness, those of our friends that would say that, I honestly believe that what they are trying to do with that is to acknowledge, as we talked about in our class this morning, Christ is our righteousness. He's the way we can be right with God. But by saying, all I've got to do is accept him into my heart, they in essence are saying, the one thing, the only thing I've got to do is have faith. And that really is much more of a works-based concept of our accountability before God than it is to say, I submit myself to him. I do all. Notice here in John chapter 12, beginning of verse 42, it says, Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now think with me about this. If that's true in my life, if it's true in your life, do I really have the kind of faith that is going to be pleasing to the Lord when he returns? No. If I love the praise of men more than the praise of God, if I don't have enough courage to confess him before others, Do I really have the kind of belief that he's looking for? Over in James chapter 2, it gives us an example of the fact that simply because someone believes that Jesus is who he said he was, does not put them in a saved relationship with God. And the illustration of this that's offered in James chapter 2, begin with me in verse 19, is somewhat of a shocking example, and that is the example of demons. Now, there's an awful lot that we don't understand about those that are either referred to as evil spirits or angels or demons. The indication seems to be that there are those that have, with Satan, who also is a created being, who have followed his rebellion against God. And I want us to notice, though, something that is said about demons that might seem a little bit shocking. You know, we think of a demon, and at least from the characteristics that Scripture describes, total wickedness, total evil, right? Well, think with me in James chapter 2, beginning of verse 19. James, through the Holy Spirit, is talking about what faith is that is pleasing before God. And he says this, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble." Now think with me about that. Have you ever in your faith held such faith, such conviction, that it literally caused you to tremble? I don't know that I have. But demons, who absolutely know the reality of God, in spite of the fact that they are in rebellion, in spite of the fact that they have no Redeemer, in spite of the fact that they know that one day they will be assigned to an eternal hell, they believe. They believe to the point that they tremble. Now, how does James, through the Holy Spirit, utilize this illustration? Verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his own son, on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Now let's think about that a little bit, because the kind of faith that our Lord seeks when he returns is a faith that, as it's worded here in verse 22, is perfected. And as Brady mentioned in his lesson, that word that's used in Scripture for perfect is often a word that means complete. It's a kind of faith that is completed by our works of obedience. Is that to say that, well, I do enough works of obedience and I merit my standing before God? Absolutely not. It is that Lamb of God that offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin that is able to make us right with God and nothing else. But how do we accept that? We accept that by faith. And that faith that is pleasing to God is a faith that, notice the way it words it here, works together with works. In all of the things that Abraham did, was it something that simply by obeying him, he merited anything before God? No, God told him what to do and he did what he was commanded to do. And as we'll see a little bit later, Scripture describes that as something in which he was acting by faith. Let's think a little bit about this, because Scripture makes it absolutely clear that the kind of faith that God seeks in me and seeks in you is not one that's just about lip service. It's not one that's just about a belief in the heart that has nothing else to do with our response to God. Notice with me, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of faith that we are so familiar with, one that talks about great men and women of the past that were examples of faith. And I want us to notice what this tells us. If I want to have a faith like theirs, what does that mean? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 refers to Abraham that we've just mentioned there in James. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Now wait there for a moment. As some would see it, and maybe I've seen it before, you've seen it before, we want to separate it so much and say, no, it's either obedience or it's either faith. But as God would see it, just like in Abraham, his faith was working together with his works. By works, his faith was made complete. Here, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And we could read other things within this chapter talk to us about Abraham as well. Look at me over in Romans chapter 16. And I want you to notice some interesting wording in Romans chapter 16 that really shows that it's man that struggles with this idea of, well, is it faith? Is it works? Is it something that I have any kind of responsibility before God at all? You know, Paul will talk about times in which we're under grace, not under law. And some would imagine that that just communicates an idea that there aren't expectations God has of me, or there aren't things that I can commit that are an act of offense against God that could separate me from God. But I want you to notice that as Scripture describes it, if I truly am demonstrating my faith to the Lord, if I truly am in obedience to the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen to the way it's described. Romans chapter 16. Paul is wrapping up this beautiful epistle to the church in Rome. And let's read verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. He wraps a lot in a sentence, doesn't he? He puts a lot of ideas in there, but notice what he's building to. Verse 26. But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all according to the commandment of the everlasting God. And here's what we're looking for. For obedience to the faith. Now, I realize that this is using faith in the sense of a system of belief. I don't think that this is exclusively talking about the idea of my faith or your faith. But that system of faith that is the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that's just about what I believe in my heart, and if I'm fully convinced in my heart, regardless of what Scripture says, regardless of what my behavior is, I stand acceptable before God. No. That system of faith that Christ desires to see in my heart and in your heart when he returns is one that's characterized by obedience to the faith. Let's look at another example, and I want us to see that as Scripture describes it, the kind of faith that's pleasing to God, the kind of faith that characterizes those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, is one that we could describe as a faith of submission. We don't use the term submission very much in our daily life. In religious discussions, we may talk about it occasionally. A lot of times when we're talking about the home and we talk about that children are to be in submission to their parents, or we'll talk about that the Bible establishes these roles in the home of the headship of the husband and the wife in submission. But in fact, the Bible teaches that there's really a chain of submission. That we are first and foremost in submission to God. We are then in submission to those that he's put in authority, whether it's civil authorities or that kind of thing. But I want us to notice here in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we're not going to really see, at least the translations that I've looked at don't necessarily use that idea of submission. But I challenge you to consider with me, isn't that what's being described here? In Mark chapter 8, begin in verse 34. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Think about that for a moment. I realize there's symbolism there that's describing taking up the cross. I realize that that was describing that idea that you make yourself what Jesus was. You put yourself as an object of shame like Jesus was and having to bear his own cross and whatever it takes, you do that. But notice as well, let him deny himself. If I'm denying myself, I'm not just ruling my own life by my own wishes and desires. I am yielding that. I am submitting that to what God and Jesus Christ wants. Maybe I would want to do something different. But if I deny myself, I submit to him. Verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We talked in our adult class this morning about how the world views the message of the gospel. The world views the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as something that's foolish or absurd. And I want us to realize that as we discussed in class, an awful lot of that has to do with simply viewing things in accordance with the way the physical world appears. Jesus here really is calling upon you to realize there's something more important than the physical world. If the physical world is all there is, you get as much pleasure in the little bit of time that you have in this life as you possibly can, and you don't worry about who you run over. But I'll tell you, if there's something more than this life, then there are things that are worth denying ourselves for because of what lies ahead. Verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? On the day that life passes from our body, or the day in which our Lord returns and we stand before Him in judgment, it is not going to matter how much stuff we piled up. It's not going to matter how rich and beautiful and famous we are. It is not going to matter how much pleasure we were able to soak up in the little bit of time that we had. I'll tell you what's going to matter is my soul right with God. And so faith, the kind of faith that Jesus wants to see when He returns, is a faith that is submissive. It is a faith that demonstrates absolute trust in Him as the source of our righteousness, not in ourselves. You know, a lot of times if you talk to people, even if they believe that there is such a thing as judgment, they believe that there is heaven and hell, a lot of times they will have a concept that, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm living better than the criminal, than, you know, the extreme person that does all sorts of wicked things. You know, maybe I'm not a goody two-shoes that always goes to church all the time, but I'm pretty good. And people imagine somehow that that can put us in a position in which it will navigate us through the uncertainty of death and navigate us through the uncertainty of judgment. Whereas the fact of the matter is, we need to realize that our sin separates us from God. And when that has happened, there is nothing we personally can do that will take away that sin. We must be dependent upon the sacrifice of Jesus and accepting that sacrifice to wash away that sin. But beyond that, we're talking about something in which when life passes from our body, or we stand before God in judgment, we are accountable to our Creator. How is it that we can have a way to have access to that Creator? Go to John chapter 14 with me for a moment. And we might look at this text and say, well, this isn't really talking about faith, Brother Pope. Why are you bringing this into a lesson that asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? But I want you to notice that really doesn't this underlie the whole thing that He's calling upon us to recognize? In verse 6, that's so familiar to us, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now think about that. The kind of faith Jesus will seek when He returns is a faith that trusts not in the fact that, you know, I'm a pretty good person. It's the kind of faith that trusts in Him as the sole way to the Father. Go over Hebrews chapter 13 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13. And in Hebrews chapter 13, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. In the context here of talking about the kind of attitudes we ought to have towards the things of this life, we talked a moment ago about why we can't take anything with us, and so it doesn't matter how much we pile up. But in a similar context, the Hebrew writer here addresses it from the standpoint of covetousness. Why is it that I shouldn't look at others around and never be content, always wishing that I had what they had? Why is that? Well, listen to what the Hebrew writer here says. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? Because, you know, if you serve Him long enough, you're going to get all sorts of things in this life. No, something far different. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think with me about that for a moment and think about it from the standpoint of trusting faith. Do I trust Him just because I think He's going to somehow make all my problems go away in life? And boy, if He doesn't do that, then I don't trust Him anymore. Or instead, are we going to trust Him in the realization that whatever we have to go through, whatever challenge we have to face, He will never leave us or forsake us. Verse 6, So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the kind of trust, I think, that we're talking about. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus wants. But I want us to think a little bit further about this idea. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in us? And I want us to ask this personally. Ask it of our congregation. Ask of it of our families. Ask of it of our own heart of hearts. When we struggle, when we go through those difficulties of life, when we have those times in which things just don't seem like they are what they ought to be, are we going to be the kind of people that are obedient, doing what He commands? Or will we refuse to obey Him because we've set certain terms? And if life doesn't give us what we think it ought to, then that's it. I'm not going to trust. I'm not going to be obedient. I'm not going to have faith. When the Son of Man comes, will He find us yielding our will to His? Remember, take up the cross, deny self, follow Him. Is that easy? Is it easy to be a Christian? Absolutely not. And I don't know, we may sometimes think, well, it'd be so much easier if we lived in a world in which more people believed in Jesus and most people were doing what's right. And I realize that sometimes there might be some peer pressure that would come from that that would help me do right, whether that's what I was going to do to begin with or not. But you know, there's another side of that coin. As we live in a world that becomes more and more and more wicked, it calls upon us to realize, I'm either going to be like that, or I'm going to be so different that I look like a sore thumb that's sticking out. Do I have the courage to do that? So we talked about in our Wednesday night class, the Beatitudes, those blessing statements at the end of at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. While they and the full Sermon on the Mount do so many things that teach us about the kind of people that we ought to be, one thing that they do clearly is show us how different we must be from the world. Will I yield to His will, or will I simply do my will, regardless of what He has said? Will I convince myself somehow that, if I think it's right, surely Jesus would think it was right. The way that I know it's right is through the Word of God. So I must always test the things that I do by that standard. When He comes, will He find me leaning upon Him for life and hope and the needs of this life? Or instead, will I lean on myself? Will I trust in the things of this life? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in us? But in the last few minutes of our lesson, I want us to also think about the sad fact that if we realize this is the kind of faith that Jesus hopes to find in me and in you when He returns, and we've asked ourselves, which will it be? What is my life like? Do I really have that kind of faith? I want us to realize the fact of the matter is that there are consequences if when He comes. What if He doesn't find faith in us? We're busy with our lives. Things go on from day to day. We get occupied with obligations and responsibilities, many of those that are wholesome and absolutely fine. But in the course of that, if we don't stop to think about, am I living as God would have me to? Am I ready to stand before God at this moment? Am I ready to stand before God? If that day came when the sound of a trumpet was heard, the clouds were peeled back, and our Lord returned, are we ready for that? The fact of the matter is that if when He comes, He does not find faith in us, we must recognize that we will not be pleasing to Him. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 once again, and just a couple of verses above where we read a few moments ago. Hebrews chapter 11, let's notice in verse 6 this beautiful statement that is made about the importance of faith. Now, please understand, we spent some time at the beginning of our lesson talking about the kind of faith that He wants in us. And I would not want you for a moment to walk away from this assembly this morning thinking, well, Brother Pope doesn't really believe that faith is important. He just thinks that our obedience is all that matters. No, what I've said, and I hope you'll remember that what I've said is the kind of faith that is pleasing to God is a faith that is obedient. But I want you to notice here, remember the point that I made about those that would say, well, all it is if you come to that point where you believe in your heart, that's the one thing you do that saves you. Well, let's think about that in light of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, we could talk about what it means to diligently seek Him. We could talk about that sense of reward. And we're not talking about the sense, again, of merit. He's giving us something that we don't deserve in the grace and mercy that He offers to us in Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice at the beginning of this verse, it is impossible to please Him without faith. Go back to that idea we talked about a minute ago that so many have within the world. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to practice religion. I don't want to mess with all of that stuff because I'm a pretty good person. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It doesn't matter if you're a pretty good person. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. What if He doesn't find faith in us? We will not be accepted by Him. If He does not find faith in us, we will not live with Him eternally. It's funny how it works out. I didn't ask Mark to read that passage this morning, but I had it right here in our lesson. And I'd like us to look once again at Revelation chapter 21. And let's look at the first 8 verses that really do two things. I think he may have stopped at verse 7, but I want us to take us all the way down to verse 8. Because it sets before us the beautiful hope that is true for those whom the Lord, when He comes, does find with that kind of faith that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. But it also shows the sad reality of the consequence of that not being the case. Read with me, Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now, there are many elements of this. People try to really understand the full scope of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And there's kind of an argument that'll say, well, this is talking about conditions in the church, or this is talking about conditions in the age to come. I think as we look at many of these things that are said about heaven and earth passing away, those kinds of things, I will argue that it's talking about things after judgment. But I want us to notice the promises that are made here to both sides and recognize that these encompass conditions that can in no way fully apply to our conditions now. Notice verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I've cried too much in my life, and so have you. And before judgment, I'll cry again, and so will you. But I look forward to that time in which, if I'm found with faith when our Lord returns, there's no tears, no pain. The former things have passed away. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You know, it's amazing to me in the world of decay in which we live, how things wear out, things grow old. We happen to see with my daughter here some videos of when Tori was 1 and 2 and 3. And I still remember that little 1-year-old child. What's harder for me to really see is I look at the man I see in the mirror holding that child, and I don't look like that 25-year-old kid in that video. but all things made new. Now, I realize we're talking about some spiritual conditions, and I realize we're talking about something in which there is no decay and there's no aging and that kind of thing, but as much as I appreciate the fact that I've been born again into Christ, I long for that time in which all things are made new. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want to have faith when our Lord returns, because I don't want to face those kinds of conditions. Finally, we must recognize that not only will we be separated from Him eternally, but we will face punishment from Him. Do you remember in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that is so familiar to so many within our world? And I wonder if they really look at the full context of this and read a little bit beyond verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, notice, should not perish. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If he comes and I don't have faith, what will happen? I will perish. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Did Jesus come just to condemn people? Did Jesus come just to send some to hell and some to heaven? No, he came to redeem us, because sin had already condemned us to be separated from him. Last text over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's notice some things that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells the brethren in Thessalonica about the consequences of failing to believe in Jesus when he returns. Picking up in the middle of a thought in verse 8, I want us to notice that he's describing what will happen when he returns to those that are the unbelieving. And it tells us, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey God and on those who do not. Notice once again, like we saw in Romans, obedience to the faith, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, in the context of what we're talking about here, I'm of course calling upon you to recognize those first warnings. But I also want to call upon you to recognize the last part of the reading here, because when he comes, it can be a time of terror. It can be a time of shaking and trembling. But it doesn't have to be for you and me. Because for you and me, it can be that he is coming to be glorified in his saints. He is coming to be admired among those who have put their faith in him, because we've believed in the testimony of the gospel. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I hope that as we thought about these things, you will put yourself into this picture and think seriously, do I have that kind of faith that we notice, the kind of faith that is trusting, that kind of faith that is obedience? Do I have that kind of faith that doesn't trust in myself, but trusts in Jesus Christ? If not, would you not this very morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The Bible tells us that in so doing, you put on Christ. You are buried with him in the waters of baptism. You rise to walk in newness of life. You will be among his saints that admire him at his return. Don't let another moment go by in which that is not the confidence that you can have. Won't you come while we stand and sing?